Turn your Bibles now, please, to the Old Testament Scriptures and to the book of Psalms. And we're continuing our series of study, Psalms for a Summer Evening. And it is that tonight we come to Psalm 53, the book of Psalms and Psalm 53. You read there at the beginning of the psalm, the heading to the choir master. That's the chief musician. Think of Professor Bob Copeland, who's been here many a time. Then it is that we're told it's a maskil of David. It's a didactic psalm. It's meaning to teach. It's a contemplative psalm in terms of what's being presented to us. We have to think over it with God's help. And then you'll notice there to Mahalath, and that's the name of the tune that was to be used. And what's interesting about the name of this tune is that it can be translated either as a sad tone, or it could also be translated literally as sickness. And so it is the sickly, sad tone of a tune is to go along with this psalm. And I think we'll see something of the reason for this when it is that we read in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And then he continues on. And this evening, we're really going to introduce the psalm and be looking at verse 1, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll conclude our studies in Psalm 53. Now, who said this? I'm an atheist, but I'm very relaxed about it. I don't preach my atheism, but I have a huge amount of respect for people like Richard Dawkins who do. Anything he does on television, I will watch. Who was it that said that? It was none other than Harry Potter himself, Daniel Radcliffe, who played Harry Potter, and perhaps it is that you've seen some of these films. Not only does Daniel Radcliffe, in terms of that comment, reveal something about himself, but it is that he points to a group whom today, especially within our own circles, we might term as the new high priests of atheism, and it is that they are the new atheists of our day and age. And from what we know in our experience, it is that these individuals, this group, it has been creating quite a stir. Basically, they're old school modernists with an attitude. And one of the things that comes across very much in their writings and their attitudes is that they're very angry. For as far as they're concerned, not only is theism false, not only is religion something that's inherently irrational, but they would say to us that religious people like ourselves are dangerous. Think of it in terms of Richard Dawkins, and if you've read anything of his book, The God Delusion, it is that Dawkins compares the evils of religion to the evils of smallpox, and then it is that he says, but it's harder to eradicate. And then later on in his book, he also says this, and I quote, that he's dumbstruck by your denial of tangible reality, by the suffering you create in service to your religious myths, and by your attachment to an imaginary God. And it is that he describes our God whom we worship, and I quote, as a psychotic delinquent. And so it is that Richard Dawkins, he equates a religious faith, and in particular Christian faith, with mental illness. And it is that that's the way in which it is that he understands the God whom we worship, that he's mentally incapacitated as well. Then you've got another individual, his name is Sam Harris. And Sam Harris is the author of a book entitled The End of Faith. And as far as he's concerned, religion, and again Christianity in particular, is so bad that it's on the same level as slavery, and as slavery was eliminated in times past, so it is that religion and Christianity should be that which is eliminated as well. Then you've got the one that perhaps I had a liking for, because it is that even as he spoke, and he was there with a glass of whiskey in his hand often as he spoke, the late Christopher Hitchens. And it is that some of his writings were good to read, but when it came to Christianity, the title of his book speaks for itself. The title of one of his famous books is God with a Small G is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Even as he was poisoning himself with his continual glasses of whiskey, he was of a mind that Christianity was poisoning men and women. And then yesterday, as I was preparing, I came across this, and I'd never known of this before, concerning Britain's National Secular Society. And it was the case that Britain's National Secular Society, that they offer converts from Christianity a certificate of debaptism, that you're able to get a debaptism certificate. And as far as they're concerned, that's a way of making your atheism official. And it is that with your de-baptism certificate, you can now proudly hold it up to the world and say, I no longer believe in God. In fact, it is that I'm an atheist. And when it is that you consider these men and others like them, basically it is themselves and the institutions that they represent, they believe that Christianity is not simply wrong, but they believe that it's something that's deadly evil, that's something that must be eradicated from society itself. Yet, as always, we've got to keep reminding ourselves that there's nothing new under the sun. And just as there are atheists in our own day, just as there will be atheists, God willing, in the centuries to come, likewise, 3,000 years ago, there were atheists in David's day. And that's what it is that we find here in Psalm 53. Now, perhaps some of you may know and have recognized that we sang Psalm 14, and now as you come to Psalm 53, basically Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are basically the same in terms of their content. That there are some slight differences, but the differences themselves are very small. So Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are virtually identical. Now the question naturally that's to be asked is, why is this the case? When it is that you go to the liberal commentators, they have a field day, particularly in terms of trying to debunk, as far as they're concerned, the infallibility and the inspired nature and the God-breathed nature of the Word of God. And they'll write screeds and spill much ink as to why it is these two psalms are found and why it is that they're virtually the same. But for myself, I think very simply that we have these two psalms that are virtually identical because what it is that they teach, what it is that they proclaim, is something that is of such major importance in every age and in every culture that it's something that needs to be recorded twice. I remember I had a teacher, and she was a good teacher, and the reason she was a good teacher was because she believed in repetition. And it is that she would repeat so many things with us that even now they're built into the very fiber of my being. You don't even need to think, but it is that these things just come to the surface when you need them. Why? Because it is that she believed in the didactic nature of repetition. And likewise, I think the Spirit of God himself, as he's given us this didactic psalm, he gives it in the same form as Psalm 14 with slight differences, because what's being said here is of vital importance. It was of vital importance then, and it's of vital importance to us here in 2019. So what are the differences? Well, as I say, they're quite small. When you come to Psalm 53, it uses the name God for describing the deity. But when it is that you come to Psalm 14, it's not God that's found there, but it's Yahweh, Jehovah, or the Lord. And there are some who are of the opinion that Psalm 14, as such, is directed to the covenant community, God's ancient people. But the reason that it is that we don't have Yahweh here in Psalm 53, but it's a God, it's El, is because what's being taught here is being directed about and to the world at large. But basically, the psalms are the same. And they're basic, I think, in this sense. In verses 1 to 5, we're given the description of sinners, and it is that there are various aspects that we'll look at tonight and next week. And then it is in verse 6, we're given, in that final verse of the psalm, the deliverance from sinners, and the deliverance that we as God's people experience and are able to know of. But it is that both psalms begin with a declaration that is still as true as when it was first uttered 3,000 years ago. And it's this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So let's consider then, under our main heading tonight, what's being said here. And in verse 1, I think we're presented with the description of the fool. The description of sinners, and in particular the description of the fool. And notice how it is that David describes the fool in terms of his confession. And his confession is, there is no God. And as David presents this confession, he's also providing an accurate assessment of the nature of the human race and of the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And David is saying to us, at the very center of his being, down in the depths of his soul, it is that the individual fool, he rejects the knowledge of God. that the individual fool is a practical atheist, not necessarily an intellectual one, and it is that the individual fool, he lives his life as if there is no God with whom it is that one day he will have to deal. And so it is that he orders his life as though there's no heaven, as though there's no hell, as though there's no final judgment, as though there's no final punishment. Now, one of the commentators, he says that perhaps the word fool would be better translated as wretch. But I think that would be a wrong emphasis, because when it is that you would translate it as wretch rather than fool, you lose out on the whole biblical emphasis and, I think, contrast between folly and its opposite, wisdom. And it is that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and acknowledging that there is a God and who this God is like is the beginning of wisdom. And it is that the disdain of God, therefore, is the beginning of folly. So here you have in the statement that it's found in, of all places, the book of praises of the church. Now, I was thinking, what similar hymns are there in contemporary worship songs that would say this and even continue to develop in the rest of the psalm? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And God is saying this twice to us tonight, Psalm 14 and here. And God's saying to us, you have to sit up and take note, that you yourself might not be deluded and deceived and begin to go down the road of the new high priest of atheism. You see, the word that's translated as fool here doesn't refer as such to philosophers like Richard Dawkins and his ilk, but it is that it refers to the practical atheists that were found amongst the covenant people. It refers back to those who had the blessings of the covenant, who knew of a relationship with the covenant God, who had experienced blessings of the covenant community, and yet it is in their day-to-day life, in their mindset, in their perception, and all their actions, that it is that they were declaring, there is no God. And as far as we are concerned, even if there is a God, we wouldn't acknowledge him anyways. Here it is that you've got those who refused to go to the temple, they disdained the scriptures, they had no regard for the Sabbath or the moral law, and as I said, they live as though God didn't exist. And their problem at root level was basically moral obstinacy and perversion. It's as though they were saying and preempting what was to be said a thousand years later concerning Christ, we will not have this man to be king over us. It is that we will not acknowledge that this is the Son of God, that this is God revealed to us in the flesh. And it is that it's not that they were mentally deficient, but it is that they were aggressively antinomian, that it is that they didn't want God's law and they didn't want to live in accordance with that law. Now the question is, how unwise can you be? How low can we go as human beings, even in terms of atheistic expression? You see, the word that's translated as fool, it's the word Nabal. Now, if you know your Old Testament, immediately a certain situation comes to mind with Nabal and Abigail and King David. And it is that the Hebrew word for fool, Nabal, is epitomized by this individual in 1 Samuel 25. He's the individual who's married to Abigail. He's got the opportunity to help King David and put David in his debt. And David at this point is being hunted by Saul. What does Nabal do? Nabal basically asks the question, who is this David? Who is this individual that's in front of me now? And it is that he's disdaining David. It is that he's casting aspersions at God's own anointed. Who is this David? David was the man after God's own heart. David was the apple of God's eye. David was known and loved by the nation. And David would have been well within his rights to have killed Nabal there in front of him if it hadn't been for the wise wife that he had in Abigail. Husbands tonight, how often have you been thankful to God for the wisdom of your wife? When it is that you might have said something, done something, gone somewhere, and it is your wife saying to you, look, don't do that. You're going to end up with problems of one sort or another if it is that you do that. But no, don't do that. And it's good to listen to our wives at times. Because it is in the book of Proverbs, you read this, a fool's tongue cuts his own throat. So we know that Nabal eventually dies, David marries Abigail, and so on. What a foolish man this was. But the second thing we can say about this word is that it's not saying that atheists have low intelligence. David's not saying, basically, that these are dummies who make this proclamation that there is no God, and they say it in their heart. When you look at the books, even today, that are being produced by the high priest of atheism, what you find, even though it is that the wisdom or the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, yet in terms of our own earthly perspective, you're confronted by individuals who have been blessed with high intelligence, and it is that they are academically gifted and qualified in so many, many ways. But when it is that David says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, David's saying to us that they don't believe there is a God. And that's what it is that they're saying. They're hedging their bets, in a sense. Just a few years ago in London, England, there was a Christian group who were responding to these new high priests of atheism. I got it the wrong way around. It is the new high priests of atheism were putting banners and posters on the London buses. And it is that they were hedging their bets there because it said in the poster, there probably is no God. Not there is no God, but there probably is no God. And that's really what it is that these individuals are doing. And what we notice is, look at what we see there at the end of that first sentence. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the words there is are an addition to the text. The literal Hebrew rendering of what is there in verse 1 is this. The fool says, no God. The fool says, no God. Or it could be translated, no God for me, or let there be no God. In other words, that's the slogan that they're proclaiming, no God. It's the battle cry of the rebellion, of the rebellious hearts of men, and it's a spasm and a gesture of protest and defiance. John Murray, in some of his writings, he calls this, and I quote, a dispositional complex. And when he speaks about a dispositional complex, he's speaking about the intellectual center of our beings, the control center of who and what we are, from which it is that our words and our convictions and our decisions flow, and it's that place where God has set eternity. It's like what we were thinking this morning, why it is that we have that thoracic protection in terms of the breastplate of righteousness, that it is that we're being protected. And the vital organs in terms of our mind, our will, our emotions, they are protected by the breastplate of righteousness. But here are the thoughts of men. And the thoughts of men declare, no God. The fool says in his heart, no God. So we've got the fool described here in verse 1. And he's described in terms of his confession. But the second way in which we have the fool described is he's not only described in terms of his confession, but he's described in terms of his conduct. He's described in terms of his conduct. And you see it there in the second line. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. They are corrupt. Now it is that their foolishness, as I've said, is not only seen in their confession, but in what it is that they do, their conduct. And the thing to note in the immediate change from the first line in verse 1 to the second line in verse 2 is that the noun changes immediately from the singular fool to the plural. They are corrupt. Their deeds, they're corrupt and their deeds are vile. And I think the change there is because it's suggesting that this isn't a solitary or unique phenomenon, but it is that we're going to come across atheists in every walk of life, and it is that from time to time we will have to enter into a discourse with them. Now, why is it that the atheist says there is no God? Why do they do that? Well, the reason is not scientific, as some would say, although they might seek to bolster their declaration from modern-day science and so on. But the reason for their atheism and for their ungodly declaration is moral. Look at what David says. They say there is no God, and then it is that he says they are corrupt. That's why it is that they say there's no God. There's corruption that characterizes them. In other words, David's saying they're sinners. They're dead spiritually. And because of that, they make this declaration, no God. Not only are they corrupt, but look at what he says. They're doing abominable iniquity. Their deeds are vile. In other words, not only are they sinners, but it is that they themselves sin. And they sin in terms of their mindset and their affections and whatever else it did. And that's always the order. We sin in thought and word and deed, but the reason that we sin in thought and word and deed is because we are sinners. And so often, and even within the church, you come across people who make this mistake. And what they're doing is they're misunderstanding the nature of the problem that afflicts the human race. It is that there are many tonight out there, and they would say to us that they're condemned by God because it is that their deeds are vile. Now, you and I know that. You read your newspaper, and it is that that opinion's confirmed over and over and over again. Think of what it is that individuals do. Men lust. They lie. They cheat. They steal. Think of how God's name's profaned. Think of how the Lord's day is basically non-existent for many. And it is that there are some who know, perhaps on the basis of some elementary instruction when they were young, that God is not happy with them because of their actions. But if it is as they get near the end of their life, and once it is that they've had all the fun that they've been able to enjoy down through the decades that God gives to them, then at that almost last moment, it is that they'll turn from their sins, they'll say sorry to God, and all will be well between them with God and their soul. But what they're forgetting is this. We're not primarily under the condemnation of God because of our sins. But we are under the condemnation of God because we are sinners, because we are corrupt. The word that's translated here is corrupt. It's got the idea of decay. You know what it's like when something decays over a period of time and the terrible condition it can get into. Or it's also got the idea of something that rots or something that's corroded. Again, I think I've told you in times past about a car that I had, and it looked beautiful from the outside, but underneath the beautiful paint job, basically it was in decay, it was rotting, it was corroding. You'd be driving along the road and you'd be seeing the road at your feet because it is that the floor was corroding. It is that if you sat in the back seat and it was raining like tonight, it is that you would end up getting a shower because the metal had corroded and rusted. And that's what David is saying here about sin and what it does to us. He's saying your nature as outside of God alienates you from God. That's why this morning we were saying you need an alien righteousness to be bestowed upon you. And that through Christ. He's saying to us that your heart and mind is depraved. And because of that, that's why your deeds are vile. And that's why it is that you're saying in your heart, there is no God. Let's put it another way. We are by nature children of wrath. And you become a child of wrath. You don't become a child of wrath because you sin. But you sin because you are already a child of wrath. When a man lies or cheats, steals, it's only symptomatic of the corrupt nature within him. I came across an example, and the writer said, why does a child have measles? Or perhaps the smart aleck would say because of the anti-vaxxers that seem to be increasing in number. Is it because, does he have measles because he has spots? No. The child has spots because he has measles. And likewise, we sin because we are sinners. It is that the spots are the symptom of the disease and not the cause. So it is that it's saying to us that the principle of and power of indwelling sin is that which causes our sins. And it's saying that the whole fundamental problem in North American society today, it's not in terms of society structures, it's not in terms of revamping institutions, or in terms of multiplying baseball parks and basketball parks and whatever else it may be. That's not going to change the problem. I was thinking of the example of the whole gun control debate. Well, if it is that we do this, and if it is that we have that and the other, then it is that the problem will go. And God's word is saying to us, no. The problem is in here. The problem is in the inside. And that's where it is that the work must be directed. That's why it is that we need to, with God's help, seek to sow the seed in the hearts of many. And it is that it's saying that people must be changed from the inside. Now you think of the symptoms that show how sick our society is. Statistically, we're told that there are more single mothers today than there ever was. There are more illegitimate children, more divorces, more alcoholics, more people in prison, more sexually transmitted diseases, more pornographic materials and everything else than ever before in the history of the West. That's ugly. But it's true. That's the way it is. You know that and I know that. And it is that men's deeds are vile, but all of these different sins are symptoms. They're not the disease itself. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know that from your own experience. I know it. And we see it out there every day. That's why we read Romans chapter 1, where it is that Paul, in the second half of that chapter, presents the society of his day. It's just like ours, approving those who are doing things that are God-dishonoring, that are bringing down the judgment of God upon us as a nation. And we're seeing it increasingly. And it was something that David himself knew of as well. We saw that in Psalm 51 when he's saying, Lord, create in me a clean heart. I need to be changed in the inside, Lord. I need you to do your heart surgery and to change my heart from a heart of stone, a heart that's sinful. It needs to be changed to a heart of flesh. And David at that point didn't blame Bathsheba or his upbringing or the temptations that were in his grasp as an absolute monarch. But David went back to our first father, Adam, and he said, that's the problem in terms of the fall and in terms of the entrance of sin. Since Adam fell, there has been that bias within each one of us to love evil and to shun that which is good. You see, even in children. Just recently, my 14-month-old granddaughter was visiting. And I saw it so clearly, because there she was, 14 months old. She's never been taught this. And I said to her, Lalani, Grandpa needs that. She'd taken something that was mine. I said, Grandpa needs that, Lalani. She looks at me. I said, Lalani, give that to Grandpa. Grandpa needs it. Then the head goes back, and there's this arrogant look on her face. I mean, I couldn't believe it. 14 months old. And she looks at me, and then she turns around and walks away. It's in us. Maybe the best thing rather than a sermon is to bring her here and sit her in the pulpit and say, there's the example. It's in us. Even before we can properly express ourselves, articulate what we feel and how we are. I mean, I've never seen any mother sit down with her children and say to them, well, today I'm going to teach you how to cheat. I'm going to teach you how to sulk and how to stamp your foot. I'm going to teach you how to be mean with your brother, to throw away your toys, to break them up, and to keep whinging every day that's yours. I mean, if any mother said that, you'd be saying, there's something wrong. But it is that even from the very womb, we come forth from the womb with the ability to tell lies. That's the way we are. There is no God. Atheism is a symptom of a corrupt heart. And that's what David is saying here. The fool's described here in verse 1. He's described in terms of his confession. He's described in terms of his conduct. And then in that last line in verse 1, he's described in terms of his coterie, C-O-T-E-R-I-E, his own special little group. And David goes on to say that this corruption is the mark of every single person without exception. He's saying there's nobody who does good. You can search the whole human race. You can go to the other outmost parts of the universe, and it is that you will never find anybody who does good. You can go to the gated communities, and it is that they've got their fancy curtains and their fancy cars, and you can only get into the community with the right code. And yet it is. There's no one who does good there. You can look at the socialist and Marxist philosophies. You can look at capitalist societies, free societies, dictatorships, where Christianity at one time had a pervasive influence. You can look at Islamic nations, the Hindu subcontinent, Buddhist countries, wherever it may be and whoever it may be with. And there is nobody, but nobody, no mere man since the fall, has ever lived and ever been able to live a life that is good and God-honoring. The only one is Jesus Christ. There is no one, and not even amongst us here tonight, who has loved the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. I know that, you know that. Don't delude ourselves and kid one another on. We've all met some wonderful people, and it is that we've said to them at times, well, you're always good. You're always good. Everything you say, the way you say it and how you are, and they look at you and they laugh. And they say to you, you don't know me. God has veiled from you what an evil man that I am. And that's what they think about themselves. That's what David is declaring here in verse 1. He's saying that's the state of man universally. How often do we hear from various quarters, well, man's basically good. He's basically good. The Bible tells us no. Man is not basically good. Man is dead spiritually. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Man needs to be raised to new life sovereignly by the grace and the mercy of God. And don't let the world delude us. You can see somebody who perhaps is a good pagan, and there are many good pagans. But even the expression of their good paganism will not get them into heaven. And that's the reason why they say in their hearts, there is no God. That's why it is that they're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. And that's why it is that the cost of redemption was so great. That it is that God Almighty himself sends his Son to this earth, the Son comes willingly, and there in that day in Calvary's Hill it is that the nails are hammered into his hands and his feet. It's there that he's already been mocked. It's there that the crown of thorns is upon his head. And it's because, not for petty misdemeanors, but because you and I are corrupt and our deeds are vile. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why the blood of Christ was shed. And we need to remember that and rejoice in that and give glory to God in terms of the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ. In conclusion, when I look back, I've always believed in God. My parents believed in God, and because of their teachings, I believed in God as well. And I was taught by my parents to think very highly of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge him as the Son of God. I was taught to think very highly of his people, the church. I was taught to think very highly of his day, the Lord's Day. I was taught to think very highly of his book, the Bible. And I was taught to think very highly of his redemption. And I thank God for that. And there's many of us here tonight, we have to thank God for godly parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles who in word and deed presented the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. And God bless that to us. But put me in comparable inner and outer conditions as Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, and I too probably would be saying in my heart, there is no God. There is no God. And what I'm saying is, there but for the grace of God go any one of us. And we need to remember that. That your nature as an unbeliever and mine, say, as a believer, are one and the same. And it is that the only reason that we differ to Dawkins and others is because and only because of the grace and the mercy of God. And we must never forget that. Never, never forget that. It's all of grace. And it's because of grace that we are here tonight. It's because of grace that we worship and we acknowledge that there is a God. And we acknowledge the God of Psalm 99 as we sang as our opening psalm of praise, his throne high above the angels, that he is most holy, that he is awesome. Did we come to that understanding ourselves? No. It's because God was merciful to us. And God has saved us and has changed our heart so that we would never say there is no God, but we would give thanks to this God and for his salvation in Christ. How does God see the atheist? We'll leave that to next week and from verse 2 onwards. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that the truth of your word, that there is nothing new under the sun, there is something that is self-evident and evident to us in the times in which we live. While it is that the outer manner and the ways in which these vile deeds manifest themselves are very different to, say, 2,000, even 3,000 years ago, yet it is, O Lord, the heart of man hasn't changed one bit. We thank you that we can count ourselves amongst that blessed number this night, who are able to say, assuredly, and on the basis of your word and the promises contained therein, that you, O God, have changed our hearts, that you have opened the eyes of our understanding, and that you, in various ways, have so revealed yourself to us that we declare joyfully and thankfully, there is a God. And not only do we declare that there is a God, but we declare joyfully and thankfully that he is our God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we would pray, our God, that we would not think that the blessings that are ours are because of some spiritual pedigree of one sort or another, but it is that we might recognize that the only difference between us and the vilest individual on the face of this earth is your mercy and your grace. And so we pray that we might ever be humble and thankful, and that we might ever be found bowing before you. Hear us, Father. Go with us in the week that lies ahead. Take us by the hand, O Lord, and when it is that we would face difficulties of one sort or another, help us to know that we can stand, even as we considered this morning, wearing the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.